as well. So let me ask you, if you would, to open in your scriptures to Acts chapter 4 once again. It's page 1532 if you are using one of the Pew Bibles. And I want to just begin by kind of asking you a question. Now, maybe you don't have this question or this issue, but I suspect that many of us, probably most of us, maybe all of us do. Why is it that as genuine believers in Jesus, why are we sometimes afraid to witness for Him? Why are we hindered from speaking to other people about Him? And if you know Jesus as your Savior, I think we can say we love Jesus, right? Genuinely, really. And we know that Jesus has provided for us salvation and forgiveness and new life and eternal life. And He's changed our life even while we live on this earth. And we know that the gospel is indeed good news. It's not a hard message. It's good news. And we know that unbelieving people around us desperately need to be saved. And it is, just as we're sung, that's the way to rest. That's the way to security. That's the way to life. So the message is indeed a good one. So why is it that we are so often timid and even fearful about telling others about Jesus, or at least about telling them about Him with the boldness and the fervency that we ought to? Well, there are certainly a number of reasons, many more than I can list here. You know, sometimes people feel like they don't know what to say. Or they're afraid of saying the wrong thing and somehow or other by their own actions or words turning a person off. Perhaps they're intimidated at the thought that the person may ask them questions that they're not able to answer. And I could give you suggestions for how to answer those different things in your own mind. But where I want to focus this morning is that probably the main reason most of us are reluctant to witness is that we don't want to offend someone. And we don't like the prospect of being alienated socially, if you will. Now, in the early church, boldly witnessing of Jesus often brought about significant physical persecution, imprisonment, physical abuse, even death. In our culture today, in Western culture, the persecution we face is, let me describe it this way, it's non-lethal, right? I mean, it's pretty tame, pretty limited. We're not really in jeopardy of imprisonment or brutality or execution. And yet we compromise. We hold back. We back off. We fail to proclaim the truth in certain settings because we don't want to be rejected. We don't want the scorn. We don't want the resistance. We don't want the animosity. We don't want to be looked at as some kind of religious oddball who's out of touch with the enlightened thinking of our day. We don't like being thought of as dumb or naive or foolish. And let me be clear that witnessing for Jesus makes you none of those things. It's all about the wrong perspective of those who are rejecting the gospel. But still, it sometimes affects us. And we know that, you know what, if you talk about Jesus enough, and if the joy of Jesus is in your face and on your lips, at least some will be offended, right? All who live godly in Christ Jesus are going to suffer some form of persecution. And there will be opposition, even though it hardly holds a candle to other eras in history and other parts of our world, even today. Our text this morning begins an ongoing saga through the book of Acts where we'll see persecution arising against those who live for Jesus and who talk freely about Him, against those who seek to point others to Jesus, against those who boldly proclaim the name of Jesus. So as we pick up here in chapter 4, what were frankly in the middle of an account that began at the beginning of chapter 3 when Peter and John came to the temple at the hour of prayer, and they healed a lame beggar who was outside the inner temple courts. And this man who'd been lame from birth, he was able to suddenly walk and leap and praise God. And he entered into that temple with Peter and John, and everybody saw that. Everybody recognized him. They knew him. It drew a crowd. And so Peter, not unlike what happened on the day of Pentecost there in that same general area, Peter began telling them, in essence, you know what? This has happened because of Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And the healing may have been what caught the people's attention, but it was Peter's preaching. That's what catches the Jewish leaders' attention. And it's the name of Jesus that really causes the offense. Now, there is no other name that affects people like the name of Jesus. That was true then. It's still true today. You can talk about a lot of things, a lot of different religions, and people just kind of brush some of those things aside. But talk to them passionately and fervently about Jesus and about Jesus being the only name given among men whereby we must be saved. And guess what? It's going to stir some opposition. It's the name of Jesus that really causes the offense. So that's where our study is going to take us this morning, and really this will be elaborated on in different ways over the course of the book of Acts. There's only one name that matters, and that's the name of Jesus. So with that in mind, the title of the message this morning is The Only Name That Matters. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful that we can have salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thankful that the eternal, sinless Son of God came to this earth, took upon him human form, and as the God-man lived a sinless life, subjecting himself to the limitations, the indignities of these human bodies and life on this fallen earth. I'm thankful that he went to the cross willingly for my sins, for the sins of each person here. I'm thankful that he shed his blood and that he gave his life to pay the penalty for our sins, that we might be forgiven, that we might have eternal life, that we may have the righteousness of Christ that such that we can stand in the presence of God. And I'm thankful that Jesus, even as was sung about this morning, he invites all of us to come unto him for salvation, for forgiveness, for life, for rest. And I pray, Father, that if there would be any under the sound of my voice and they are uncertain about their eternal destiny, they're not sure their sins have been forgiven, they don't know for sure that they have eternal life, I pray that today would be for them the day of salvation. Father, for we who are believers, pray that today would be a day when we are challenged and encouraged to be the witnesses for the Lord Jesus that you want us to be. And I'm thankful, Father, that your Spirit indwells us and enables us to that end. Might we yield ourselves to that purpose, give ourselves wholly to it. And Father, would you use us to invite others indeed to believe the gospel and come to the Lord Jesus. I ask for your blessing now, your guidance, your power, as I seek to preach your word clearly and accurately. I pray that your Spirit would take your word and apply it in each individual heart in exactly the way that is needful in that life to accomplish your perfect purposes. Father, might we all be responsive to it, humbled by it, yielded to it, willing to believe, by your grace willing to obey. So we commit this time to you now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Just two primary observations for us to consider and flesh out a bit this morning, and we'll spend about 90% of our time on the first one. We'll actually cover half the second one while we're doing the first one, okay? But the first observation I would make is just simply this, that the name of Jesus often causes offense. You're all familiar with many verses in the Bible that teaches that in different ways. And as I said, it seems you can talk freely about other religious faiths or figures. But when you bring up the name of Jesus, for some, they just immediately get offended. And that's exactly what happened to Peter and John. Now, many were listening. Many came to faith. Many believed. But there were some who were immediately offended. Verse 1 says, "And as they spake unto the people," so you've got Peter and John, and they're preaching. Peter's preaching this message about Jesus, and there's this huge crowd gathered there on Solomon's portico, and they're listening, and they're taking it in. And as Peter is preaching, you know, here comes this little contingent. "As they spake unto the people," verse 1 says, "the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people." Probably what they were more grieved was that the people were listening. Some of them were believing. But they were grieved that they taught the people and that they preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So they laid hands on them. And they put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. You remember from a couple weeks ago when Peter and John first came to the temple that day, it was for the evening prayer, which was about 3 in the afternoon. This man gets healed, walking, leaping, praising God. He's preaching. We don't know exactly how long all that took, but it's the end of the day now. Things are winding down when this contingent of Jewish leadership comes upon them. And in the book of Acts, this is the first persecution of the church. Now, we see a lot of persecution of Jesus, but this is where now the new church begins to experience persecution. At this point, the church is only probably just weeks old. We don't know the exact timeline, but it hasn't been long. And most of the people, most of those thousands are new believers. Some of them had walked with Jesus and had learned from Jesus and had come to faith before that, but most of them just very recently. And you remember, the early church just kind of exploded onto the scene there in Jerusalem and in the Jewish world. It was born on the day of Pentecost when some 3,000 people heard Peter preach the gospel and they put their faith in Jesus. And we're told that those believers, the end of chapter 2, it tells us, they immediately gave themselves to hearing and learning from the apostles' teaching. And they gave themselves to prayer and to the breaking of bread and to fellowship and together. And it wasn't just those first 3,000. We're told the people were getting saved and added to the church daily, Luke tells us. It was, in a sense, unstoppable. I love the title of our series here. And on the particular day of our text, after the miraculous healing of a lame man, Peter preached the second great sermon in the book of Acts. And it again was a powerful message, a spirit-empowered message. And the focus, of course, as was the case with all the apostolic preaching, is Jesus. Who he is, what he did, how he died, then he died, and how he died, and then he rose again. And along the way, Peter again indicts the Jews for their part in bringing about the killing of their own Messiah, the execution of Jesus, carried out by Rome, but precipitated especially by the Jewish leaders, and to some measure by the calls from the crowd. And Peter had made that same point in chapter 2, and you can be sure that that word had gotten around. And now he's saying the same thing again. In Acts 3:19, Peter appeals to them to repent and be converted, turn back to God. Then he explains what will happen if they do. Their sins will be forgiven. Judgment will be avoided. And all the covenant blessings will be realized. And that includes resurrection, just like Jesus was resurrected. Acts 4, chapter 4, verse 4, tells us that many believed. Such as the total number of just men, not including women and children, but just men, grew to be 5,000, plus the women and children. Some think it was that they were several thousand saved that day. Some think that, another 5,000. Probably what that is there were the original 3,000. Now there's a couple thousand more. There are just people being added regularly, and there's something like 5,000 men who are believers now in Jesus. So I think it's fair to describe this as explosive, right? I mean, just pretty dramatic, pretty powerful, pretty amazing. Well, all this was getting the attention of the Jewish leadership. And you think about it from their perspective. Here, you've got these disciples of Jesus condemning the Jews, and in particular, condemning those Jewish authorities, right there in their own temple. You know, this is their home ground. This is their place. And thousands of people are hearing this, and they're believing it. So the authorities have to do something. And verse 1 tells us that they did. It talks about the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees. Let's just kind of talk about who those people were. The priests, these are the ones who officiated at all of the official temple sacrifices. You know, they were the ones who slaughtered the sacrifices, who sprinkled the blood, who did all those different ritualistic things in connection with the service of the temple. There are 24 courses of priests, meaning 24 groups of priests. And each group would serve for 2 weeks at the temple. They were from all over Israel. And they were living all over throughout the land of Israel, but then they would come in due course and serve 2 weeks a year in the temple, carrying out those priestly duties, in particular for the morning and evening sacrifices and some of the other festival days when they would come. And so these were the priests who were officiating at the time, and you know, they would have been right there on the temple precincts. And they see these things happening, so they're kind of leading this opposition to the massive gathering there in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Then we add in the captain of the temple guard. The Sagan was his title. He was essentially the head of temple security. The temple was policed very carefully. You know, if there was one thing that Rome demanded as an occupying power, it was order. Rome was actually a very tolerant master. I mean, they were brutal when they came to enforce things, but as empires go, they were very tolerant of the vassal nations that they had conquered, and that's how they were able to manage such a big empire. They would give them some latitude. They would let them carry out some of their traditions and functions, and that would kind of pacify most peoples and keep the peace. But in each instant, the one thing that Rome wanted was things to be peaceful, things to be orderly. They didn't want disruption. They didn't want riots. They didn't want disorder. And so there in Jerusalem, really, the responsibility, in a sense, for keeping the Jews in line fell to the Jewish leadership. And then, you know, they were kind of connected up with the Roman governor, and they were answerable to him. So they see these groups gathering, they get a sense that there's going to be unrest, and they're very bothered. And so there is a temple guard that is there to maintain order, to quench any uprisings. And so they're there with the priests as they come to Peter and John. So you've got the priests, the temple guard, and then the Sadducees. Yeah, and it's interesting, most of the opposition to Jesus in the Gospels came from the Pharisees. But most of the opposition to the gospel in the book of Acts comes from the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the wealthy ruling class that in great measure collaborated with Rome. They were the liberal theologians, if you will, of their day. Unlike the Pharisees, now we have a bad taste about the Pharisees because of their hatred of Jesus and their how they were just so envious of Jesus and sought to undermine Jesus. But the Pharisees were actually kind of the populist group. You know, they were kind of the radicals versus the entrenched Sadducees who were the elite, who were the aristocrats, who were kind of the ruling class. And whereas the Pharisees were, they were much more intent on staying true to the Scriptures, but the Sadducees weren't. And whereas the Pharisees were looking for a Messiah, the Sadducees weren't. To them, the Messiah wasn't even a real person. It was more of a theological idea, right? Sounds like the liberalism of our day, you know? You use these words, you talk about things, but they don't really mean anything literally. They're just talking about different forces and ideas and things that are going on. And that's how the Sadducees were. The Sadducees believed only that the Pentateuch, so the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of the Law, the books of Moses, They believed that was all that was inspired by God. The rest of the Old Testament to them was just commentary on the Pentateuch. And since there was nothing in the Pentateuch about resurrection, the Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection. And I'm not saying just that they didn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus. They didn't believe in resurrection, period. If you want to use contemporary language, we'd say they were annihilationists, right? That things just kind of ended. These are truly theological liberals who don't believe anything about the real substance of what God's Word says. No afterlife. Didn't believe in angels or demons. But it was the Sadducees who ran the temple operation. As I said, they were the aristocrats, the governing body. The priests carried out the temple operations week in, week out, day in, day out. And the temple police provided the security. But the Sadducees were over all of this, and they desperately wanted to keep control of everything because it was to their benefit economically, and because as long as there was peace, they wouldn't get in trouble with Rome. Verse 2 tells us that these authorities were grieved because Peter was preaching, and the people were drawn to the apostles' teaching. And they felt like, in some measure, maybe not even to the same degree as the Pharisees, but they felt in some measure that their authority was being usurped. But what they were really bothered by was they didn't want anybody to kind of transgress on their territory. And the temple was kind of their province. And so they wanted to keep control. And so they were grieved. And that word that's translated grieve isn't like somebody who is sorrowful or sad. It's kind of like someone who is seriously disturbed. That's kind of the nature of the word. Irritated. One translation says they were greatly annoyed. They don't like what's going on, and they need to put a stop to it, and they're going to put a stop to it. So verse 3 says that they laid hands on them. That means they arrested them. They arrested Peter and John. And since it was late in the day, they locked them up overnight. Let's take a look at verses 5 and 6. It says, "And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem." So we've got here a very powerful group of people gathering together in the morning. You know, pretty good assortment. You have the rulers, the elders, the teachers of the law. You have the Sanhedrin. That was kind of like the Jewish Supreme Court. And it consisted of 70, you know, very high-ranking members. And then the guy who would be the kind of like the tiebreaker and the one who presided over it would be the high priest. Now, in the language here, the text, it says Annas the high priest. Annas was actually the previous high priest. We could call him the high priest emeritus, okay? And Caiaphas, his son-in-law, was the current high priest. And they were there, along with various members of their family. And you may remember that Annas and Caiaphas were both directly involved in Jesus' trial. And this group of leaders now is kind of standing with a trial over Peter and John. And the way they would gather, there was a particular room where they would meet, and they would kind of gather in a semicircle, and they would put the accused there right in the middle, you know, trying to intimidate them by the big numbers and the mean looks and the intense stares, all those kinds of things. Then the high priest would begin to put questions to them. And so this is happening early in the morning. Remember when Jesus met officially with the Sanhedrin, right? They couldn't pass judgment overnight, so it was early in the morning. Same thing. I don't know what was going through Peter and John's minds, but it didn't seem like it held them back at all. Verse says, "When they had set them in the midst, when they kind of circled around them, they asked, 'By what power or by what name have you done this?'" They don't deny that a miracle took place, but they are questioning the source. By what power? By what name? Once again, it's all about the name. It's all about, in this case, it's going to be the name of Jesus. But what the high priest and the council was hoping for, I think, was that maybe Peter and John would say something unguarded that could be used to discredit them among the people. Now, they're going to say plenty that's unguarded, but it's not going to discredit them with anybody. Maybe they'll say something blasphemous, they're thinking. Maybe they'll say something where they can claim that these were children of Beelzebub, and this miracle was accomplished by some sort of dark power. If nothing else, maybe they can just intimidate them and threaten them and silence them that way. So that's what's going on here. So what would you do if you were dragged before the authorities and questioned about using the name of Jesus? Picture yourself in that setting. Okay, here's the same people who really were the instigators in the crucifixion of Jesus. And they call you, and here's this big group. And they are doing everything in their power to make you feel afraid, right? And make you feel intimidated. And they're challenging you. And they're accusing you. And they ask you, how did this happen? By what name? And you know what happens if you name the name of Jesus. Because the name of Jesus often causes offense, and they know that it's going to, and already has, in this instance. What would you do? Before we look at how Peter responds, let me suggest some things that lead to a bold witness for Christ in the face of persecution. I'm just going to give you three ideas here. First is this: accept any opposition as God's opportunity for you to glorify Christ. We tend to kind of try to avoid opposition. I'm not saying go look for it. It's not like Peter and John, you know, went to the high priest's house, knocked on his door and said, hey, we're here to pick a fight with you. That wasn't the point. They're just out there preaching Jesus and leading people to Christ. But when the opposition comes, rather than kind of turning away from it, rather than trying to kind of diffuse it, rather than softening their message, they apparently see this as, here's our opportunity. Guess what we're going to get to do? We're going to get to preach the gospel to the whole Sanhedrin. To all these leadership people, all of these influential people. And folks, when people press against you for naming the name of Jesus, rather than letting that silence us, what we ought to do is say, well, here's an opportunity. You know, they're focused on us. Here's a chance. I've got a listening audience. Let me just speak plainly. Let me just speak the gospel clearly, to the degree to which they'll listen to it. And let God use that to make a difference in their lives. Now, this is admittedly an argument from silence, but best I can tell, Peter and John didn't resist. Peter didn't pull out his sword like he did in the Garden of Gethsemane when the temple guard came to arrest Jesus. Peter and John didn't rant and complain and argue. Like Jesus, when they were reviled, they didn't respond in kind. Rather, they simply committed their circumstances to God. You know, humanly speaking, it was an incredibly unsettling situation, but they saw it as an opportunity to take their message to a new audience, an audience that desperately needed to hear it. God's Word tells us that we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be anxious. In fact, the Bible tells us not to be afraid and not to be anxious, not to let those feelings overtake us. Instead, we are to rest secure in our Heavenly Father who's in control of everything. You know, 1 Peter 3:15, Peter says this, same Peter, right? He says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. In other words, you know, keep your eyes on Jesus. Set him apart unto yourself. You know, see him and his holiness and his power, all those things. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you of a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now, we tend to read that verse and think this means I need to study and prepare, which there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. But the point really is, you know what? When that time comes, answer. Speak. Don't be silenced. Don't be put off. Be ready to speak. And yes, maybe it will help you if you are do some studying and some preparation, but that's not really the point. It's about a readiness to actually do it. You know, I have studied a lot of Bible in my lifetime. And in that sense, I'm very ready. But I know very well the feeling of pressure to be silent or to mince words, or to soften the message. And Peter here says, you know what? When the time comes, when there's a need for an answer, you be ready to speak. You be ready to be bold. You be ready to tell people why I don't have to be afraid. Because I've got the power of the Spirit. And God is watching over me. And Christ has saved me. He's making intercession for me right now, and we are ready in that sense. Here's a second source of help. Allow God's Spirit to guide and direct you. In other words, be filled with the Spirit. And according to verse 8, that's exactly how Peter faced the opposition, filled with the Spirit. When Peter gets up to preach, he's filled with the Spirit. When Peter stands before the Sanhedrin and the assembled leaders of Israel, he's filled with the Spirit. Now, I realize that we may struggle with feelings of fear, but folks, if we'll call to mind the promises of God, if we'll call out to God for His enabling grace and the Spirit's power, then God will give it. Remember what Jesus told His disciples, and Peter would have been there, John would have been there listening as Peter taught this, as Jesus taught this. Luke 12, verses 11 and 12. When they bring you unto the synagogues, in this case it wasn't the synagogue, it was the gathering place of the Sanhedrin, unto the magistrates and powers, taking no thought, or what thing ye shall answer, or what ye shall say. There it tells you the preparation isn't the primary issue. The issue is a readiness to speak. And verse 12 says, for the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what ye ought to say. Now, that's not saying it's just going to, you know, you need to know God's Word. Be meditating on God's Word. But God's going to give you insight. God's going to enable you and empower you to speak the truth that you know in ways that will have an impact. And when you proclaim Jesus, some are going to be offended. Others are going to believe. But there are some who are going to react and revile. But you know what? We can rest secure in the Spirit's power, in the Spirit's guidance, in the Spirit's enabling. And then thirdly, okay, so we accept opposition as opportunities. We're filled with the Spirit. And then just simply boldly proclaim the gospel and preach Jesus. In the face of opposition and persecution, there's nothing to be gained by easing into it, by taking a softened approach. May as well say nothing. But what we ought to do is just speak the truth plainly, straightforwardly, you know, just as if I was talking to my wife. I would be very comfortable talking with her about Jesus. Very comfortable talking with her about the truths of the Bible. Well, folks, when we talk to someone, even if we sense opposition, or if we know there's opposition, we ought to still speak in that same manner, in a straightforward, direct way. Not a harsh way, not a mean way, not a manipulative way, just straightforward truth. Who Jesus is, what He's done, what people's needs are, how you can receive salvation by grace through faith based on what Jesus has done. You know, all those different things. And that includes if you're talking to Sadducees, not apologizing for preaching the resurrection, even though they'll say they don't believe in it. We just need to speak in a very straightforward way, just as the Spirit gives you utterance. And that's what Peter did. He saw the opportunity. He relied on the Spirit to enable him. And then verse 8 says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done unto this impotent man. So if you call us in here to answer for this, if your question is, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Right? Not some kind of vacuous side reference. Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Let's be crystal clear who we're talking about here. By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom we crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. I think the lame man actually got arrested along with him. Or if not, he was just so stirred by how God had used Peter and John that he kind of tagged along to see what was going to happen because he was for him. He became a very courageous man that day, which is not surprising. You know, when God transforms our lives, it ought to help us be a little more courageous. So Peter just keeps coming back to the same simple truths. You know, if you're wondering how this man who was once lame for his whole life, for the first 40 years of his life plus, how he can now walk, it's by the power of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And by the way, the word Christ means Messiah, right? So he's saying, Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, your Messiah, that you crucified. And they understood what he was saying. They didn't say, oh, yeah, that was the one. They knew exactly what the point was that Peter was making. And he said, and God raised him from the dead. Doesn't matter if you believe it or not. That's true. That's what happened. And so he indicts them for their part in the crucifixion, emphasizes Jesus' resurrection, and attributes all of it to the name of Jesus. Then he adds this, verse 11. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. That's a quote from Psalm 118, specifically from verse 22. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. You know, one of the amazing things to me is how familiar the disciples are with the Old Testament. You know, when we get to verse 13 next week, we'll be reminded that they didn't graduate from accredited seminaries of higher rabbinical learning. Okay? That wasn't their backdrop. They spent their time with Jesus, and they were taught by him. And the authorities noticed that. But also, these men didn't come into this with a vacuum. It wasn't like Jesus just divinely zapped their brain with scripture verses. These were men who studied the Word of God, even though they were ordinary, everyday people. And they learned the Word of God, and they memorized the Word of God, and they meditated on the Word of God, such that when it came time to speak, you know, the Spirit of God would just kind of stir up recollections of this verse, and this principle, and this truth, and they would say those things to an audience that was likewise very, very familiar with the Old Testament. Because they wanted to make the point that, you know what, this isn't just something that we have made up. These are things that have been talked about, you know, all the way back to Moses. And we've talked about that before, how Jesus said, you know, beginning at Moses, he instructed them, he expounded unto them all the things that you find in the Old Testament scripture. And admittedly, as the Spirit of God was working, and because of their time spent with Jesus, the apostles had some amazing insights and understandings. But it was kind of founded on an awareness and a knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. And folks, we do need to be aware. We do need to immerse ourselves in the Scripture. And those are the things then that God will use, you know, as we seek to declare Jesus to other people. Let me just say this as one disclaimer, okay. There's nothing wrong with formal theological education, okay? I'm not denigrating that. But you know, head knowledge is nothing without a heart to believe and obey and proclaim. I heard a rather well-known evangelical preacher recently make the statement that in his estimation, there were a higher percentage of PhDs in theology who were guilty of adultery than others. No idea if he had any basis for that statement, but his point was his head knowledge ain't enough. Sadducees had plenty of head knowledge. High priests, plenty of head knowledge. But the point is with the apostles, you know, it was alive to them. It affected them. They were yielded to it. They were obedient to it, and they wanted to share that truth with others. All right, let's get back to verse 11 and Psalm 118. We don't have time to read through this psalm, but let me encourage you, maybe this afternoon before you take your God-ordained Sunday afternoon nap, okay, if you have any doubt whether we should do that or not, I think it's a good thing, okay, but before you do that, maybe read through Psalm 118. But let me just point out some of the ways that this psalm would have stirred the thinking of first century Jews. And that's in addition to its direct relevance to what Peter was preaching. But Psalm 118 is a psalm of the temple, speaking of people going up to celebrate God's new day and claim his salvation. It's a psalm about God's life-giving power, including, in particular, the way in which God brings his people through trouble and rescues them from danger. It's a psalm which about relying on God's mercy and celebrating God's victory over all the powers of the world. Interestingly, in verses 8 and 9, it says that it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes and leaders and Sadducees and priests. It doesn't say all that, but that's the kind of the implication that's there. So in addition to its message to Peter's hearers, this is exactly kind of the psalm that the apostles needed to embolden them to realize that, you know what, they're listening to God, and God's going to enable them and empower them. And the point that Peter is making in particular is that God is doing something new. And it's all built on Christ. He's the cornerstone. Yes, he was rejected by the Jewish elite. They tried to destroy him. But now Peter says, look what's happening in his name. You killed him. God raised him. And it's in his name that these amazing things are beginning to be done, and they will continue to be done. as to the imagery here. When builders begin a great edifice, they look for the perfect stone to be the foundation and reference point for everything else. And they'll prepare and hone that stone, but finally before they put it in place, it's got to be just the right size. You know, it's got to be perfectly orthogonal. Some of you will know what that word means, right? Nice right angles, square, so it's kind of a reference point, and everything else is just going to be built in reference to that. And Jesus is that cornerstone. And the idea here is, you know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin and the priests and the scribes, they looked at Jesus and they said, oh, he's not quite right. No. He's not the foundation. He's not the Messiah. And they rejected him. And Peter says, just like Psalm 118 says, you know, he's the cornerstone that you rejected. But now God has, sometimes we say, turn the world upside down. The Bible does reference that. But I would suggest that God's turning the world right side up, right? Things were upside down. He's turning it right side up. And Jesus is the foundation of all that. Jesus is the stone that God had begun to use and is going to continue to use to change the world. And that continues to our day and it continues on into the future. And for first century Jews who were part of regular discussions about who the Messiah might be and what he might do, those would be discussions among the Pharisees, not among the Sadducees. The stone in the text would also remind them of other passages as well. For example, Daniel chapter 2, which speaks of the stone cut out of a mountain that would smash to pieces the blasphemous statue of the pagan empire and would then itself become a kingdom filling the whole world. I mean, there's all these different allusions. And most of us are not familiar enough with our Old Testaments to pick up on all those things. But certainly the Jewish leaders who were well-schooled and trained did. And most of the Jewish people did because, on a whole, they were more familiar with the Old Testament law than we probably give them credit for. So the implication here is clear. God is changing everything. Not starting something here new. And he's doing it through the powerful name of Jesus. All right, we spent a lot of time talking about how the name of Jesus often causes offense. Now let's finish by rejoicing in the fact that the name of Jesus is the only name that offers salvation. Look at verse 12 in our text. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name given under another name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And this really goes hand in hand with that last point we talked about, the need to boldly proclaim the gospel and preach Jesus. Folks, the gospel is exclusive. It's the whole point of verse 12. No other name, no other God, no other Savior, no other source of salvation, only Jesus. And salvation is only by humbly turning to him in faith for forgiveness and eternal life. You know, most of us can quote the words that Jesus spoke to his disciples in John 14. Verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh unto the Father but by me. No one, no other way. Same idea as Acts 4:12. You know, our culture says that to say other religions and other paths are wrong, they say that's arrogant. It's not arrogant. It's being willing to be wholly believing and sold out to the truth of the Bible. Now, there's pressure on us to soften the message and kind of sand down the rough edges of the exclusive gospel. But if you take away the exclusive claims of Jesus, you undermine the whole thing. It is no gospel. People need to understand that we're all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. No one is good enough to save ourselves even by our best efforts. We need to understand that our sin alienates us from a holy God and that the wages of sin is death. Not just physical death, but eternal death. Forever, separated from God in a horrible place called hell. They need to understand that salvation is by grace through faith in the sacrificial death of Jesus, and that he indeed rose again. He's the resurrection and the life, and that gives them confidence to know that they too will rise again. It's not about what you do. It's about what Jesus has already done. And nothing you try to do will ever be enough. Salvation is for those who humble themselves, who are honest about their sin and their need. They repent and believe. There are no alternatives. I am always grieved. Okay, I'm thinking grieved the way we normally use the word, but maybe the greatly disturbed fits as well. When sometimes a well-known Christian person who who ostensibly on good days preaches the gospel with some clarity. And they go on a talk show. There's many reasons not to go on a talk show, okay? This is one of them. You know, and they go on there inevitably they try to give them a gotcha question, right? They'll say, well, so, you know, I don't believe in Jesus, or are you saying I'm going to hell? And what should be the answer? Something like this, okay? Doesn't matter what I'm saying. The Bible says you're going to hell. You know? But what do they usually say? Well, I don't know. You know, we'll just have to leave that in God's hands. You know? Well, true enough, it is in God's hands. But God has given us in His Word the answer to that question. And we ought to be willing to boldly say what God has said. And yet there's that pressure, right? To just kind of soften things and whitewash things a little bit and hold back a little bit and just kind of circumvent things. That is not what the apostles did. And ultimately, they were grievously persecuted for it. You know, they boldly proclaimed the gospel. They gladly and passionately proclaimed the name of Jesus. So, you know, let's ask some questions of you, of me. You know, when we're talking with somebody, maybe somebody that doesn't know the Lord Jesus as best we can tell, do you include disclaimers? You know, well, I know that a lot of people don't believe this, but, you know, the Bible says this. Or do you just say, you know what, the Bible says this. God's Word says this. Do you change your wording a little bit so as not to offend somebody? You know, we don't call it hell, we just call it, you know, whatever. And people just sometimes soften. Do you apologize? I know you don't understand this. I know a lot of people disagree. You know, I'm not trying to put pressure on you. I'm all for being gracious, you know, and being compassionate and being patient. But our natural fleshly tendency all too often is to back off from the real message. We should speak, as I said, just as I would be comfortable speaking with my wife, ought to be able to speak like that. And we need to be direct and intentional about it. And we know that if we are, for some, it's going to cause offense. For others, it's going to draw them to Jesus. And the risk of offense is worth it for the benefit that comes of proclaiming the gospel. You know, our culture wants to say, you can't say that. You can't be dogmatic. God's Word says you have to be dogmatic because it's absolutely true. I'd encourage you to memorize Acts 4:12 and don't feel bad about quoting it to people. There's no other name, you know, under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And people like want to talk about, well, what about this? And what about this God? And what about this way of thinking? And what about this? All I can do is tell you what the Bible says, what God says. It's absolutely true. Sometimes when I speak to people about things, I know they don't believe it. And there's something in me that wants to say, why bother to say it? But, you know, we really ought to just be straight up. You know, if you're talking with somebody who has a serious illness that could claim their life, it's okay to say, you know, if in fact this ends up bringing your life to a conclusion, have you trusted Jesus as your Savior? If you have, you can be certain that when you pass from this life, you'll immediately go into the presence of the Lord. You know, you might say, well, they don't believe that. Well, you know what? If they never hear it, they're not going to believe it. And we're there to just speak those things plainly. So if we speak in an uncompromising way like that, you know, won't people sometimes react? Yeah, they will. We're not trying to elicit a bad response, but rather we're wanting to point them to Jesus. And it's between them and the Spirit of God how they're going to respond. We just need to speak the truth. The name of Jesus often causes offense. But the name of Jesus is the only name that offers salvation. As we continue through the book of Acts, we're going to see the persecution escalate. It's Jewish persecution in the first part of the book of Acts, but then in the later part of the book of Acts, it's Roman persecution. It's in the Gentile and Roman world. And throughout church history, there's always been opposition and persecution. And it's always wrong because Satan, who is the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of the spiritual powers that reign in the darkness of this fallen culture, he is always after those who confess Christ genuinely. The devil hates Jesus. He hates the Bible. He hates the gospel. He hates Christians, and he hates the church. Right? Jesus said, if people who are, you know, instruments then, if they hate me, they're going to hate you if you stand up and name my name. So that's always going to be the case. There's always going to be persecution this side of glory. Now, admittedly, there are seasons when it's less, seasons when it's more, seasons when it's deadly, seasons when it's only social. There are seasons when Christianity is tolerated, seasons when it's not. There are times when persecution is psychological and times when it's absolutely lethal. There are times when it's simply disdain and rejection. But whatever form it takes, there's always going to be persecution because Satan hates God and hates Christ and hates Christians. The kingdom of darkness hates the kingdom of light. So we shouldn't be surprised. Rather, we should see every moment of opposition as an opportunity. And we should rest secure in dependence on the Spirit. And then just preach Jesus. An old British preacher once bemoaned that his ministry just didn't seem to have the same effect as that of the apostles. He said this, "Everywhere the Apostle Paul went, there was a riot. Everywhere I go, they serve biscuits and tea." You know, sadly, folks, too often that describes us. We soften the message to get a reception. We soften the message so as not to cause offense. Our purpose isn't to cause offense. Our purpose is to proclaim the gospel and to preach Jesus. And sometimes that causes offense. And sometimes it brings people to salvation. And sometimes it plants a seed. And sometimes it stirs a riot. Yeah. But what we're called to do is just share the gospel plainly, genuinely, straightforwardly. And God will take things from there. Folks, let's just do that. The Spirit will enable us and empower us if we'll depend on Him. Our Father, we're thankful for Your Word. And I pray, Father, that You would just use these thoughts that we've considered this morning to help us in our thinking, to help us in how we live as believers. I pray if there's any under the sound of my voice who doesn't know Jesus as their Savior, that they would be recognizing that need. And they would even in this moment bow their heart before You, call upon Christ for forgiveness and salvation. Ask Your blessing now during these moments of invitation. In Jesus' name I pray.